Today we're going to be in Luke chapter 3 and 4, and we're going to be looking at my favorite character in the Bible, Jesus. I bet you thought I was going to say John the Baptist. So he's my second favorite, and we're going to talk about him today too. You know, I think I've always liked John the Baptist from like the first time I've learned about him, but I really started liking him after the DC Talk song came out about him. And quit asking me, I'm not going to sing it, okay? I want to, and it's playing in my head right now, but I'm not going to do it because that would just be embarrassing. All right, so Luke chapter 3. Last time we talked in Luke, we kind of just skimmed over the early years of Jesus, and it said that he continued to increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, and now we jump ahead about 18 years later, quite a bit later, and we're going to see what's going on in the world at this time. So Luke chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of the Lord came to John of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he went into the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Now, repentance means a change of mind. And when we talk about repentance, it's kind of like you're heading down one path and you do a 180-degree turn and go the other way. And we talk about repentance in the Bible, it usually talks about sin in our life. And so John's message of repentance was to turn from your sins. And we talk about this when we witness to people and stuff like that. You know, instead of following after your own selfish ambitions, whether it's lying, stealing, cheating, hating, lusting, you know, serving yourself, instead, you turn the opposite way and you start serving God. You love God, you love others, you keep his commandments. Your life produces the fruit of the Spirit. This is what we're talking about with repentance. And repentance alone, without what Jesus did, repentance would mean nothing really, right? Because you can't earn your way into heaven. You can't be good enough to earn your salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast," saying that our salvation is a free gift. How much do you have to pay for a free gift? At what point does it become not free? A penny down, right? Then it's not free. Our salvation is a free gift. You can't earn it, and you can't boast about, "I've earned it." So repentance without Christ is useless. But John had an important role. It said it, "For the remissions of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord.'" So John's ministry was to prepare the world for Jesus. Now, when you talk about repentance, you can't talk about repentance from sin without talking about sin, right? Now, there's a number of people like Ray Comfort and others who see this example as a way to share the gospel with people, that you bring up the law of God and show them their need for a Savior. You know, people do what's right in their own eyes. You know, everybody justifies what they do. You know, right now we have a big threat of ISIS, right, and how terrible they are. Did you know those guys think they're the good guys? They think we're the bad guys. They justify murdering children and all these innocent people as something good that they're doing. Hitler thought he was a great guy. He justified everything he did. So, you know, when you tell people that they're sinning, it's a shock to them. No one thinks of themselves as a bad person. You know, well, some people do, but most people don't think of themselves as a bad person. And if you just walk up to them and say you need a Savior, they think, "What do I need saved from? I have a great life. I'm a great person. I'm better than most Christians. I'm better than most priests and all these other people." That's a lot of the attitude you get, especially in America. So there's a reason that John has to share this message of repentance, is to prepare a people whose heart is cold and hard against the Lord. And the problem really starts with the leadership of the Jews, these Pharisees who claimed to know all about the Bible and all about the law of God. They really abused what they knew, right? They used it to kind of oppress the people, and their heart really wasn't for the Lord. And that went down to the people too. They saw the hypocrisy of their leaders and of the religious system there, and so they said, "Well, you know, what good is it to be like them? I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to be sinful." So God's chosen people at this time are in a bad place, and John was sent to prepare the way for the Lord. It says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now this is from Isaiah, you know, hundreds of years before this place took place, John was prophesied about. And it says the voice of one crying in the wilderness. We know that John was isolated in the wilderness for a long period of time. And so we hear this wilderness, and that's what we assume. Literally, John was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But spiritually, if you think about it, the children of Israel were the wilderness, right? It was a dry place without bearing any fruit, without any life, really. So when he was crying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, is he's crying to these people that are lost in their sins. And it says to prepare the way of the Lord. This is something that doesn't make as much sense to us nowadays, but before, when a king would come through an area, they would have to prepare, do all these preparations just for the road work. They'd have to make the paths straight. They would fill the low places. They would take down the high places. They would straighten out the crooked places and the rough ways they would make smooth, so it would be an easy passage for the king to come through. And so when John is having this message of repentance and talking about the sin of their hearts and what they're doing, it's preparing them for the need for a Savior, and it's making them start to think about these things that Jesus is going to come talk about and die for their sins. I want to look a little bit more at John. We're going to look at Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 24. And Jesus said concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of woman, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." So we have John. He's an interesting character, right? We know that he wears animal skins. He's got a big old beard. He lives in the desert. He eats locusts and honey. He wasn't your typical person. But was his ministry successful? Would you say it was an effective ministry? Absolutely. Jesus said there was no other prophet as great as John. Like, he was, you know, one of the greatest guys on earth. That's amazing. But he was an odd character, wasn't he? I want to point something out. Sometimes we see it a successful ministry and we think, how can we be like that? We see a successful church or a successful evangelist and we're like, what can we do to be like this person? And can you mimic? Can you just dress like they dress? Can you do the things that they do? But that's not really it. John wasn't effective in ministry because he was weird. He was effective in ministry for two reasons. One, God had prepared beforehand the ministry of John, right? We see that in Isaiah and other passages. He predicted that John would come. So to be effective in ministry, you have to follow the will of God, because God, did he prepare good works for you to do? Did he prepare a ministry for you before you were even born? That's what Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he has before ordained." So you can't try to mimic someone else's ministry, mimic what they do, trying to have their ministry. You have to follow the Lord and do the ministry God's called you to. You know, John was a unique person, but everyone's unique, right? You're unique just like everyone else. You know, there are people that you can minister that other people can't minister to. God made you for that purpose. The other reason John's ministry was successful was because he was completely sold out to God, wasn't he? He was completely devoted to God. And if you want to say, hey, what ministry does the Lord have for me? What can I do to be more effective? Get rid of all the junk in your life. Get rid of all the distractions in your life. Devote yourself fully to God. And I think God will sincerely bless your ministry. And I don't say, you know, not everyone's called to be a pastor. Not everyone is called to be a missionary across the seas. But there is always some sort of ministry God has called every believer to. And no matter how great or how small, no matter how many people will see what you do, God knows your heart, God knows the work that you're doing, and there's a reason for that. Now, if you look at John and the way he lived, he didn't fit in with the rest of the world, did he? Like I said, he was very unique. And as I get older, I find myself fitting in less and less with the world around me, you know? I'm seeing it's becoming kind of an uncomfortable place to live if you're a conservative Christian that believes the Bible is God's word, right? And as I'm thinking this, and as I'm kind of not really, well, I'm kind of complaining to the Lord about it. I mean, the Lord kind of convicted me that you shouldn't have been fitting in for a long time. There's other ways you shouldn't have been fitting in, you know. But that's a good thing to realize that, hey, I don't fit in here anymore. This isn't like this isn't getting very comfortable. You know, like I can't take my family to Target and like fit in happily anymore, you know? But that's the way it should be. We are supposed to be sanctified, meaning we're set apart. We should be different. We should look different than the rest of the world. And that's okay. Let's go on to verse 7 here. It says, "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones.'" So John is here preaching the message of repentance, and people come, and you think you want to be friendly to outsiders, right? You want to welcome them in. But John says, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Not very welcoming, is it? It's kind of hurtful, isn't it? You know, that's kind of rough. But who are these people John's talking to? We know he talks about claiming that Abraham was their father, so they're good. And we saw in Luke 7 that it was the religious leaders, the Pharisees, that didn't like John, right? When he says brood of vipers, he's not talking about the people that were murderers and rapists and thieves. He was talking about the religious leaders. That's the people he said were the brood of vipers. You know, God is able to save to the very depths, the lowest of humanity, the worst of the worst, God's able to save. You know, we have that example when Saul, who is now called Paul, that he hunted down and killed Christians. You know, that's pretty terrible. But God is able to save to the lowest depths of humanity. It is the people that are self-righteous that think that they're already okay. Those are the people that are hard to get saved because you have to convince them that their own self-righteousness won't save them. So here John calls them a brood of vipers. And, you know, I've never been bold enough to call someone this. You know, like, I try to give people grace and I'll share the law with them and stuff, but I've never been bold enough to call them brood of vipers. And you say, why would John be so harsh? But here's what I think. I think that if any of the Pharisees had any shot at repentance, he had to break their pride. Calling them a brood of vipers might have been the only opportunity they had to see their sin. And the honest thing is they didn't come to get saved. They didn't come to repent. They kind of wanted to come to see what all this fuss about John was, and they probably were looking for some ammunition to use against him, you know? They were looking for a way to call him a false prophet. So he mentions that they said, we have Abraham as our father. And so that they thought, you know, because of who they were, who they can trace their descendants to, that they were okay with God. And John tells them, I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, saying that you won't be saved because of your last name or who your father was, right? You know, if your father or your parents were a missionary, your father was a pastor, or your mom led the church choir, does that mean you're going to heaven? No, it's an individual basis. He says in verse 9, and even now the axe is laid to the roots of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, when you take an axe to the root of a tree, you are saying this tree is done, right? God's judgment is so thorough, he's not even leaving tree stumps behind. That's his attitude towards sin. The whole thing is gone. There's no trace of it anymore. We're not leaving stumps here to say, look at all this judgment. He's completely taken up from the roots. That's how thorough the judgment of God was. And that's, you know, even once you're saved, that's our attitude. That should be our attitude towards sin. We should take the axe to the tree roots, right? We should take out every trace of it. And this being the attitude of God towards sin, like I said, this needs to be our attitude. But we need to realize also, the sin that you see all around you, that's how God feels about it. He's ready to take the axe to the tree roots. So if you have any desire to see the lost come to the Lord, you know, you need to get on it because there's an axe waiting to come down on the tree roots. You know, you never know when their last moment will be. It says that God is long-suffering, giving everybody a chance to repent, but there's a time frame for that, right? Like, everyone's got a time clock above their head. So the judgment of God is waiting, and that needs to be a driving force for us to have a desire to share that with the lost, the way of salvation. So John is saying these things. He's calling people a brood of vipers. He's talking about the axe being laid to the root of the trees, and he says every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John's a little harsh, isn't he? I mean, he's not pulling any punches. Like, he's going right at their conscience, and he's not really, there's not a lot of grace sprinkled in on this. But was John acting in sin when he said these things? What do you think? No. This is exactly how God made John. This is exactly how God fashioned John to be. This is a ministry that God gave him, and it was an important part of preparing the way of the Lord. So, you know, I don't think the work of the Lord can really be carried out effectively without people like John. I also don't think it can be carried out effectively if everyone was like John. Can you imagine? Is that, I mean, the whole church acting like a bunch of Johns? You know, there are churches like that. They make the news, you know, but not in a good way. But the whole body of Christ has to work together. People have different gifts. Some people are very merciful, very gracious. They can, they roll with the punches. They get hurt and beat up a lot, and they have all this love and mercy. Other people will see sin, and they just, they can't keep quiet. You know, they got to call you out. You know, they're like, hey, this is sin. But, you know, both those people are important in the body of Christ. And some people, you know, have a mix of sin. You know, you can call someone out on sin and rebuke them, but the same people will welcome you happily and love you and give grace and mercy to you, and that's great, but the whole body has to work together. You know, the scriptures talk about the eye can't say to the foot, I don't need you. And that's the way the body of Christ is. We can't look at someone else's ministry and say, you're too harsh. You know, if they're following the word of God, they're right where God needs them to be. In the same way, they can't look at you and say, you know, you're too merciful, you just show mercy. The body of Christ has to work together. And that's why we need to pray for unity in the body and pray that we will be like-minded and work together as the body of Christ. Let's go on to verse 10. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. This is basic kind of kindergarten level of being kind and sharing with others, right? But this is something that had to be said. It's also human nature to kind of just be selfish, right? You've got two tunics, your brother is over there freezing with no tunic, and, well, I don't really want to give you one of mine, you know? But that's what we should do. And I'll tell you, a lot of people have problem with churches, and they'll just say, like, organized religion because of how greedy and selfish churches are and asking for money. But I praise God that, you know, I don't believe our church is like that at all. You know, my wife and I have been married for 8 years, and we've been pretty poor for those 8 years. But there have been people in the church and different believers that have been very gracious to us and very kind and very giving to us. You know, when we had a car that broke down and we had absolutely no money to fix it, people in the church that knew about cars fixed it without charging us, and it was a huge blessing. You know, there are things like that, and I praise God that there are churches like that. And, you know, of course, unbelievers don't want to talk about that. They don't want to accept that the love of Christ is there, but it is. And I praise God that we're in the church like that. And so that's one thing that John told him. In verse 12, it says, then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. So tax collectors were really hated in this community because they were viewed as kind of as traitors. They helped the Roman government, who were oppressing the Jewish people, and they collected not just the taxes for the Roman government, but they charged them more to make a living, and they charged them more to live in luxury. And they really saw them as almost like thieves, you know, legal thieves that would take all this money from them. And John told them, collect no more than what is appointed for you, basically telling them, quit stealing. And then likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. So this is something really amazing, and you can bypass it if you don't look closely. These are soldiers asking John. Are soldiers Jewish? Did they allow the Jews to be in the Roman army? I mean, I don't think so. Like, these are Roman citizens now asking John about repentance. The message of repentance is going out to the Gentiles also, and Gentiles are coming to the Lord. How awesome is that? To me, that's just something like, wow, that's cool. And again, for soldiers to ask someone about repentance, like, they're not trained to be that way. You know, they're trained to be very self-reliant and very strong and very stern. They're not supposed to ask about repentance. But he says, don't intimidate, don't accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. And these are all issues that especially Roman soldiers had back then. Now, I've never been on the business end of a barrel, but, you know, if someone has a weapon, you're inclined to do what they say, right? I was at a gun show once, and they had this 12-gauge shotgun. It was the shortest barrel you could legally have on a shotgun. It had this cool little pistol grip handle, and the shotgun was called the Persuader. And it was an appropriate name for that shotgun. So Roman soldiers, not only were they armed and armored, but they had the whole Roman army behind them. You can't do anything against a Roman soldier. So if they want to accuse you falsely, they get away with it. If they want to intimidate you, they'll get away with it. And if they feel like their wages weren't what they deserved and they wanted to take something from you, they got away with it. So John here is telling them not to abuse the system and to be content. So then it says, now as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So people are starting to see the ministry of John and how effective it is, and they're asking whether he's the Messiah. Now, John did the right thing and was saying that I'm only baptizing with water. There's one coming who I'm not even worthy to loose the sandal strap. But you know how much temptation this is for someone in leadership, especially in the church? He's got a chance to call himself the Messiah, you know? His disciples could grow. His popularity could grow. He had an opportunity to grab that fame. But John didn't do that. And we don't think anything of it because it's John the Baptist. Of course he wouldn't do that. But how many other people, how many other Bible characters would be stumbled by that opportunity? You know, and again, when someone sees, you know, we're supposed to be different, like I said. And when someone sees our good works and sees that, we're supposed to use that to glorify our Father, right? We should point, when someone says, you're such a good person, or you're so great, you're such a good worker, that's an opportunity to give glory to God. And that's what we need to do. So then John says, he's not even worthy to loose the sandal straps. That was the job of a servant. That's the servant's job. They would, when you come home, they'd come down, they'd bend down low and undo your sandal straps. And that was the role of a servant. And John's saying he's not even worthy to serve Jesus. And again, that should be our attitude too. Sometimes we think about serving the Lord as such a burden and, you know, I'm really doing God a favor. But do we even deserve to be used by God to serve him? Like, even the job of a servant is too high and lofty for people like us. So we need to appreciate the fact that God has called us to serve him. Like, that's an honor. That's a blessing to be able to do that. And then he says in verse 17, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So basically, chaff was the outer shell of the wheat. And what they would do, they would kind of throw it up in the air, and the wheat would fall to the ground. The chaff would be blown by the wind. And then they would take it and gather the chaff, and they would burn that. And they would take the wheat and bring it into the barn. And he's saying that this is what the Messiah is going to do. Now, our culture today, I think, refuses to even recognize that chaff exists. They like to proclaim that everyone would be considered wheat, and Jesus welcomes everyone with equal rights to access to God's barn, right? Who are you to say that this kind of person or that kind of person isn't going to be welcomed into the kingdom of God? God welcomes everyone, but is that a biblical answer? Is that, they say, you know, Christians who say, you know, or say if you don't believe in Jesus or this or that, that's not at all what Jesus would say. I've heard that. Well, you haven't read the Bible, have you? Because it says he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. One's going to go into the barn, God's barn, and one's going to be into quenchable fire. Like, this is very biblical, and Jesus is going to be doing that. And they like to call you names, and they say you're closed-minded and get really mean if you believe that some people, like chaff, will be cast into an unquenchable fire. And they say something like, their God wouldn't do that. And you know what, though? They're right, because they've made a God in their own image. And that's the kind of thing that chaff does. And if someone tells you that, you have an opportunity, I would even say an obligation, to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because they've just told you that they're chaff, and when the time comes, they're headed towards that unquenchable fire, right? And that tells you where they are. So you need to pray for them and pray that God will give you the right words to, you know, do the miracle of turning chaff into wheat. God can do that. God's done it to all of us. And like I said, so John is saying this, and that's a cruel thing to say to people, isn't it? Doesn't that hurt feelings? But that's what God's using him for. And I want to talk a little bit about repentance. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Looking in verse 8. It says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. When we are convicted by our sin, when we look at ourselves as a mirror in God's word and we see the sin in our life and it makes us sorrowful, we can rejoice if that sorrow leads us to repentance. And when we share the gospel with people and we share with them the law of the Lord and, you know, it brings sorrow in their life, we're not doing that to be mean. We're hoping that sorrow will lead to repentance. And as a side note, you know, there are two different kinds of sorrow when it comes to guilt. One sorrow is just sorrow that, oh, I'm a terrible person. I don't deserve to know God. I don't deserve his salvation. And that's the kind of sorrow that the enemy wants us to feel. And that kind of sorrow leads to death. But the kind of sorrow that God wants us to have is a sorrow that leads to repentance. And we say, you know, I was wrong, and I don't want that anymore. That's something we can rejoice in, though. And then in Romans 2:4, it says that the goodness of God leads to repentance. So how awesome is that? On one end, you have sorrow that leads to repentance, and on the other end, you have goodness that leads to repentance. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. So as a Christian, as a believer, if you want people to repent, you can give them the law of God to give them sorrow, but you can also share them with the love of Christ, and you can live a life of mercy and grace, and they can see the goodness of God. So on either end of the spectrum, it brings people to repentance, and that's the way God made us. Some people will respond to the sorrow, right? Some people will be sorrowful, and that will lead to the repentance. And the goodness of God doesn't really influence them. Other people, the sorrow is just too much almost to bear, right? They already think lowly of themselves. Slamming them with the law of the Lord doesn't bring them any closer to repentance, but the goodness of God will, right? And that's the way God made people. And so either way, they can both lead to repentance, and we praise God in that. Sometimes we just need to pray for discernment of how to reach people and what's the right word to say. So going on in verse 18, with many other exhortations he preached to the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he should shut John up in prison. So a kind of a logical conclusion to John's ministry, you offend enough people, eventually someone's going to lock you up or kill you or something, right? And that's what we're going to see later on in Luke, what happens, that he offended Herod. And how awesome would it be if Herod would have had a huge change of heart, right? What direction would the nation have taken? But that wasn't in God's plan, and Herod had a hard heart. But it doesn't mean that John was wrong. Jesus says that John was this great person who was the greatest of prophets, and yet this is what happens. John gets put in prison. So does that mean when something bad happens in our life that we were obviously living in sin? Does it mean that God is not pleased with us if something we come across some trial or persecution? Not at all. Some of the greatest people in the Bible had the hardest lives here on earth. And that's one reason why we don't look at, in this life for our good time. You know, we can have joy in the Lord in the midst of persecutions and trials, but that's why we look forward to our heavenly hope, right? Sometimes the people that are following the Lord the closest go through some of the hardest times. And don't be discouraged if that's you, if you have a hard time in your life. You know, you might be doing exactly what God wants you to do. You might be exactly where God wants you. So then in verse 21, it says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now other gospels talk about the baptism of Jesus, but Luke is the only one that mentioned that Jesus was praying at the time. It said, while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And Luke points out a lot of times when other gospels kind of didn't mention it, the prayer life of Jesus. And I can't tell you that I fully understand how the Trinity works. I don't know every little aspect of it, but we do have this, that Jesus knew the importance of prayer. And if prayer was important for Jesus, who's God in the flesh, how important is it in our life? It should be a high priority for us. And I think before, you know, you go to work, before you do any kind of event, before you do a ministry, before you even see your family, you should have time in prayer. Because I think any opportunity we have in life, any minute, is a God-given minute, and there's a purpose for it. And maybe God wants to minister to you. Maybe God wants you to minister to others. And you know, we can pray not just for things. We can't just, you know, we don't have to pray, God, give me this, God, give me that. But we can pray just to praise God and thank God. And sometimes when we're doing that, that takes care of other problems, you know. You're sad, you're down. Please give me things to make me happy. But if you start praising God and thanking Him, that makes you happy, right? And you didn't have to spend any money. And so here, again, in verse 22, we see a picture of the Trinity. You have Jesus praying, you have the Holy Spirit descending, and you have the Father speaking. And here's a good picture of the Trinity if you're looking for one in the gospel. And then what did the Father say? He says, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And this will start the ministry of Jesus. And again, why did the Spirit have to descend on Him? He's God in the flesh. You know, why was this significant? I don't know all the answers. One answer I do have is I think it's an example for us that before we start our ministry, before we go out and do anything, we need to submit to the Holy Spirit and rely on the Spirit to work in us, right? We can't do it in our own strength. We can't do it in our own power. We need to pray for the Spirit to guide us and to fill us. Now, the next part of the passage here, this probably isn't a passage that you'll see framed on a living room wall. It's not going to be tattooed on someone's arm or on a t-shirt. You know, it's the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but anytime I come across genealogies in the Bible, I kind of feel like that character Knox in Dr. Seuss's book, Fox and Socks, you know? "Please, sir, I don't like this trick, sir. My tongue isn't quick or slick, sir. I get all these ticks and clocks, sir, mixed up with the chicks and talks, sir. I can't do it, Mr. Fox, sir." And that's kind of how I feel when I come across genealogies. But they're here for a purpose, so we're going to read through it, and then I'm going to make out some pointers here of why it's significant and why it's in Luke. So in verse 23, it says, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli." And Luke points out that he was legally the son of Joseph, but he says, "as was supposed." Everyone just kind of thought he was the son of Joseph, but we know the whole story, right? Joseph wasn't his biological father. He was conceived by the Spirit. So then it says, "the son of Mahat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Samia, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Jonas." And it goes on. And we're going to look down at verse, I think it's 31. "The son of Meliah, the son of Manan, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse." So here we have the genealogy of Jesus. This is actually through Mary. And we know that because in genealogies, the ladies weren't really mentioned. So when it says Joseph, the son of Heli, we know from other passages that Joseph's father, I think, was Jacob, and Heli was the father of Mary. So this is the lineage of Christ through Mary. And there's some important things here. Matthew gives us the genealogy of Christ through Joseph. And through Joseph is kind of like his legal passage. So it's his legal throne, his legal right to the throne through Joseph, who was a descendant of Solomon. And Luke gives us the true bloodline of Christ through Mary to David's son Nathan. And then, interesting to note, the Gospel of John gives us a genealogy also. It's a divine genealogy. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So in these Gospels, we have the lineage of Christ through Joseph, which was his legal lineage, the lineage of Christ through Mary, which was his actual bloodline, and the lineage of Christ, which was he is God, right? Now, some interesting things. Through Solomon's line, there was an evil king called Jeconiah, and he was cursed by God that no descendant of his would prosper. Now, this would be a big problem if Joseph was the biological father of Jesus, because by God's word, no descendant of his would prosper. But he wasn't his biological son. Now, through Mary, she was from the son of David with Nathan, the son of David. And he didn't have a curse throughout his family. And Jesus fulfilled God's promise that David's seed would have someone to sit on the throne forever. And of course, after Jesus, we don't need anybody else because he's going to sit on a throne forever. So that's just kind of some interesting things to know about the genealogy of Christ. We have here the genealogy through Mary important thing to know that he wasn't through that cursed bloodline that we see. I think that's in Jeremiah chapter 22, if you want to look more in that later. So now we're going to look a little bit into Luke chapter 4. It says, when Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And that's kind of a short description of everything else we're going to read here. But so Jesus, it shows us the importance of the Holy Spirit in our life. It says, first of all, he was filled with the Spirit. He returned from the Jordan from the Spirit, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So this appears to have taken place right after his baptism. Now you think sometimes the Lord leads us into these great, wonderful places, but he led Jesus into the wilderness. And sometimes God will lead us into wilderness. You know, we feel like we're alone. We feel like there's no nourishment here. You know, I'm not getting any rest. This is no good. But does that mean God didn't lead us there? No, sometimes he does that. And it's for a purpose. And then while he was in the wilderness, he was being tempted for 40 days by the devil. So Satan didn't come, tempt him, and leave. It was a long process. And in those days, he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. No kidding. I would be too. This shows the humanity of Christ. You know, we focus on him being the Son of God, but he was also fully human. And God had to do that for a purpose. But the devil doesn't play fair, does he? He's going to come at you at your weakest point. You know, we're told that we're in a spiritual battle, and we're told that he's the enemy, and is pictured like this, you know, like he's a military commander, and he's attacking us. And what do military commanders do? They find a weak spot, right? They find a place where they can attack. They find, you know, he tries to set you up. And so when you're alone in the wilderness, and you're not eating anything, and you're hungry, is that when Satan comes at you? Absolutely. So be on your guard. You know, that's why we should be ready in season, not a season. You know, you need to stay meditating on God and his word. So Satan tempted him during this time. So in verse 3 it says, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. So Jesus is fasting. He's not eating anything. And Satan knows he's the Son of God, but he wants him to prove it. You know, he's kind of picking at him. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, making food seems reasonable, and it seems justifiable. You know, what loving father would keep food from his innocent, hungry child? You know, can you hear people today talking about how cruel God would be if he doesn't let Jesus turn the stone to bread? Why would God do that? What's the point in that? You know, it seems like it makes sense, but it would have been sin. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and it sure seems that he was led there too fast. So by turning this into bread, you know, he would knowingly go against the will of God. It wasn't that the bread itself would have been bad, it was the means to get it, the way he would have gone about it. And in verse 4 it says, Jesus answered him and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So what he's pointing out here in this passage is that there's more to our physical appetite, right? And God is able to satisfy us and give us strength in just his word, knowing him. And there Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. Then the devil, taking him upon a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in the moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. So Satan is showing him this kingdom, and he says, you can have all of this. And it seems like kind of a cool thing that, it sounds bad, it does seem like a cool thing though. It says he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in the moment of time. And I don't really fully understand what that means, but I imagine he just kind of got to see all these different things while standing on the mountain. It wasn't just what was actually physically right before him. It was kind of this cool display of Satan showing him all the things you could have. And you might be a little confused about how is Satan able to give him authority, but Satan is called the ruler of this world in John 12:31, in John 14:30, and in 16:11. He's called the God of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4, and he's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:27. And that's because of the fallen nature of the world, man's sin, and God can't have fellowship with darkness, right? And Satan is given authority over the earth for a short time. And again, even Satan's authority, you know, God's still ultimately in control, and God's able to stop Satan from doing certain things or anything he wants. But Satan is given a certain amount of authority. And it's not always going to be like that. In Revelation 11:15, we see that Jesus will be given authority over all this in God's timing. So this is all going to belong to Jesus anyway. And Jesus here has an opportunity for a shortcut, an easy way out. But Jesus didn't take any shortcuts. Instead, he endured the cross that was set before him, right? And right before the crucifixion, Jesus is in the garden praying, and he has this, he's praying to his Father. You kind of remember what he said. He asked the Father that if there's any other way for this to happen, to let this cup pass from him, saying that if I don't have to go to the cross, if I don't have to take the sin of the world and suffer this horrible death on the cross, let this cup pass from me, saying, like, please don't let me do this if there's any other way for you to save the world. But was there any other way? There wasn't. This is what had to happen for the lost to be saved, for us to have fellowship with God. And so a short while later, Peter cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest, right? And he wants to stop them from taking Jesus. And Jesus tells Peter, should I not partake of the cup my Father has given me? So Jesus here, way early in the ministry, before his ministry really even took off, the devil's offering him a shortcut. You don't have to go to the cross, you know? You don't have to be beaten and scourged and crucified and die and all that. You know, that's all yucky stuff. You don't want to do that. Here's a shortcut. I'll give it to you right now. You know, it's all yours. You can have it right now. But Jesus didn't take any shortcuts. Jesus answered him in verse 8 and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Because what was the price? What did Satan want to do? He says, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Woo! There's a price to pay for shortcuts, isn't there? And we shouldn't take shortcuts. And, you know, we think, well, what are you talking about, shortcuts? Well, what about marriage relationships, right? Youth today, everybody, it's just generally accepted. You can have whatever kind of relationship you want. You don't have to be married first. That's a shortcut. You know, and that's not what we're supposed to, that's not what we're called to. Sometimes we want shortcuts. You know, we want peace and we want rest. And God offers that to us. But sometimes we want to take shortcuts and find that in drugs or in alcohol or something, you know? And it's a shame that, you know, so many people are dying from drug overdoses and things, and they're looking for something that God has to offer them. You know, I've been a paramedic for just about a year now, and I've already seen too many young people die from drug overdoses, and it's a terrible thing. They've got family that loves them and cares about them. And, you know, they're just looking for something that Jesus has to offer. And it breaks my heart to see that take place. But that's a shortcut, isn't it? And there are shortcuts in our lives too, whether, you know, we want to take shortcuts to maybe dishonest gains to get rich real quick or be dishonest and cheat someone out of something, we can have what we want. But the interesting thing about this is that Jesus is going to get all this anyway. He just has to wait on God's timing. But he quotes scripture to Satan and he tells him to get behind me, Satan. And that should be our attitude when temptation comes too, you know, get behind me, Satan. There's a price to pay for that shortcut. There's a price to pay for doing what God, against what God says. Then in verse 9, then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So Satan quoted scripture, you know? He's kind of like, whoa, you like to use scripture? I can play that game too. So he quotes from Psalm 91, 11 through 12. Wow, Satan knows the Bible. You know, a lot of people that don't believe in Jesus know the Bible too. Muslims know the Bible better than most Christians. I had a Muslim man I was witnessing to who quoted Genesis chapter 1 to me from start to finish, and he held it backwards for me to read it to make sure that I knew that he was right, which means not only did he know Genesis 1, but he knew that I didn't know Genesis 1 from start to finish. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they all know the Bible. They study it a lot of times, and sadly, better than most believers do. And even people of this world who don't want to associate with any known religion will use scriptures against what you teach. You know, the enemy knows scripture, But it's all about context, isn't it? Context, context, context. They twist scripture and, you know, they say one thing and they don't understand what it means. I think one of the most twisted scripture the world uses is they talk about the lady caught in adultery and they say, well, him without sin cast the first stone. Yeah, Jesus said that. What did he say right after that? Go and sin no more. It wasn't a free get out of jail ticket, you know, get out of jail free card saying, you know, everybody sins, it's okay, you're not being judged. He says, okay, I spared your life, go and sin no more. You know, people of the world don't want to hear that. They just want to keep living in sin. So you got to be careful. Yeah, the enemy knows how to use scriptures. You got to read them in context. Don't be fooled by it. Don't be tripped up. So I used to read this, and I used to think that Satan was trying to kill Jesus. Like, jump off a cliff. Jesus would have died if he did that. But now that I think of it, you know, that's not true. What would have happened if Jesus would have jumped off a cliff? He would have been saved, right? What would this have done? Well, it would have revealed to people, he jumping from the temple, a lot of Jewish people are right there. It would have revealed him to be the Messiah, right? But there's a perfect timing for God to reveal the Messiah. It had to be the exact right time. It was even prophesied in Daniel, the day that Jesus would be revealed to them. So Jesus couldn't do this early, but it would have given him all these followers and all this stuff. It just wouldn't have been in God's timing. So in verse 12, Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." That would have been very tempting, right? Like, put God in quite a pickle, it seems. You know, do I save Jesus and reveal him as a Messiah? Or do I let him die and, you know, it doesn't make sense. None of that would have happened. But you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So it says in verse 13, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Interestingly enough, all these passages that Jesus quoted were from Deuteronomy. You know, Jesus knew all these scriptures, but all he had to do was quote Deuteronomy. And that's how well he knew the scriptures. And we think, well, he's God. Of course he knows the scriptures. He wrote the scriptures. You know, he inspired them. But again, Jesus was man of flesh. This morning we read from Psalms 1. "Blessed is a man who delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." And if you want to beat temptation, if you want to do that, then one of the things you need to do is know the law of the Lord. And I was talking with my kids about this earlier this week. Do you delight in the law of the Lord? Are you happy that the law of the Lord is there? Or is it something that upsets you? You know, oh yeah, I got to love somebody. That shouldn't upset you. That should excite you. You should be happy about that. It's a good place to see where your heart is. And if your heart's not in the right place, you can just ask God to help you with that, because he will. And then it says you should meditate on it day and night. You know, we shouldn't be surprised that the scripture says we're in sin. You know, we should know the Bible well enough to know when we're in the wrong. But here we see that's the kind of attitude Jesus had. That's the kind of studying he had of God's word, and that's what we should do too. So the devil said had ended every temptation, and he departed from him forever. He never bothered Jesus again. No, it said he waited for an opportune time. And unfortunately, that's what the enemy does. He waits for an opportune time. This was a moment of weakness, a physical weakness for Jesus. And Satan will wait for physical weaknesses in you too. Maybe when you're tired, maybe when there's temptation all around you, maybe whatever soft spot he can find, he's going to wait for that opportune time. Like I said, he's the enemy. He doesn't play fair. So we'll take a couple minutes and talk about temptation while we're on the topic. In James 1:13, it tells us that God doesn't tempt us, that you shouldn't say when you're tempted that God is tempting me. God doesn't do that, you know. God doesn't want us to be tempted. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, you know, "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil." And this is Jesus praying. This is an example for us. You know, temptation doesn't really fall into the same category as trials and persecutions and disciplinary actions from God, you know. Temptations, you know, those things make us stronger. They refine us. They make us more like Christ. Temptations are dangerous ground for Christians, right? We shouldn't try to put ourselves in tempting situations, and we shouldn't be praying, "Lord, tempt me, so make me stronger." Like, we should be praying, "Lord, keep me from temptation." That should be our prayer. Like I said, temptations are dangerous ground for Christians, and we shouldn't desire for temptations. That shouldn't be something that we hope to face. And here, Jesus faced three temptations, and they are three of the strongest desires of the human heart. One was physical appetite. Two was desire for power and possessions. And three was desire for public recognition. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, for Jesus to be fed, for him to be in charge and ruling, and for him to be miraculously revealed as the Messiah all sound like good things, and they are, but the means to get there were sinful. And interestingly enough, all three would eventually happen to Jesus, right? He will eat again, right? He will become ruler of everything, and he will be revealed as the Messiah, but it all had to happen in God's timing. And I wonder how many other people have sinned, how many times I have sinned, trying to satisfy my own heart's desire when you could just wait on the Lord, right? And sometimes the greatest things in life are best appreciated when you had to wait for them too. Isn't that true? When you get everything you want right away, you don't really appreciate it as something you worked for years or waited for the Lord. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "For that he," talking about Jesus himself, "has suffered. Being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." So part of the reason Jesus had to be tempted was so that he could kind of sympathize with us. You know, we can't say God doesn't know what it's like to be tempted. He's not human. Well, guess what? He came in human form and was tempted. He's able to help us in our temptations because he's been there. Look at James 4:7. Actually, we'll start in verse 6. He says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." So when we are tempted, a couple of things we can do. One is submit to God. You know, when we're tempted, we kind of think, we balance it, you know, our sin or God, our sin or God. Just submit yourself to God. He will give you the strength you need to resist the temptation. And if you resist the devil, what does he do? He flees from you. That's right. Because he's got other people to tempt that will fall for that temptation. He doesn't have to waste your time on you, really. You know, he's not like God. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere all the time. He's got to pick his battles. And he's kind of one of these predators of opportunity, right? He goes for your weak spot. If you're not showing weakness, if you resist the devil and submit to God, he's going to flee from you because he's a coward and he's weak like that. So then you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Actually, we'll start again. In verse 12 of chapter 10, one of the best passages in dealing with temptations, I think. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Now, some people say, "The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. I was just too tempted. I couldn't help myself." Well, the Bible says that's not true. You know, there is no temptation that's greater in your life than it's been in anybody else's life. You know, temptation wasn't more tempting to you than it was to even Jesus, it says. So you can't say, "I was too tempted. I couldn't help it." He says, you're not going to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. Are there temptations out there that could be too great for you to pass up? I think so, but God keeps us from that. God protects us from that. God only allows us to face temptations that we can bear. And he says, with the temptation, he's going to make a way of escape. Now, that's a blessing that we have, right? When you are tempted, there is a way of escape. You see above these doors, they're lighted up exit signs. In case there's fire and a room's filled with smoke, you're supposed to be able to see those signs and know that's the way out of here. There's one right behind me, too. That's the way I'm taking because it's closest. You guys got to fight over the stairs and stuff if you want. But God says, here's an exit sign when you're tempted, right? You just got to look for the exit sign. Find the exit sign and get out of there. And I think that's a good analogy because there's fire coming, right? When you hang around in sin, you're going to get burned. You know, even if you're saved, you're not going to go to hell, but there's still consequences to pay for your sins. You know, I love my kids, but they got to be disciplined. And sometimes they don't even need a timeout or a spanking. Sometimes they just get hurt because of foolish, sinful things they did. And I tell them, here's a natural consequence to sin. You know, you play with fire, you're going to get burned. So when you are tempted, look for the exit sign. God wants us to flee from that. We're able to. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the word you've given us. I thank you for people like John who's able to speak the truth into our lives and be able to share your word and tell us when we're wrong, that we may repent, that we may turn towards you and serve you, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that you have been tempted like us, that you can bear with, that you know the things that we go through, you know what it's like, that you're able to help us through that, Lord. I pray that you will help us in our temptations, Lord, to find the exit sign. Help us to flee from that. And help our lives to be an example to other believers and be a witness to the lost, that we may bring glory to you, Lord, that when they see our good deeds, we may point to you and say, it's because of what Jesus has done for me that I'm able to be like this. I pray that you will use us to be laborers in your field to bring in the harvest, Lord, that people will come to know you as their Lord and Savior, that your church will grow, and that you will be glorified in that. Help us as we go out this week, Lord, to remember you, to meditate on your law day and night. Help us to delight in your ways, Lord. Use us for your glory. In your name I pray. Amen.